Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Well, good morning. Let me pull that down there to my height. It's adjusted for Jim. He's a little taller than me. Good morning. I'm so happy to be here and with you this morning and have the opportunity to share from God's Word. As you know, I've been working through the Gospel of John, and we'll be continuing there today. John wrote his gospel so that people would know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He very carefully chose the specific events and words of Jesus. Unlike the gospels before him, John's gospel doesn't trace the ministry of Christ, but rather it seeks to show who Jesus is. It is interesting that as Ryan works his way through Hebrews, we see the use of the Old Testament to demonstrate to the Jewish believer that Jesus is the Messiah and all of the truths that follow that statement. In contrast, John's audience is going to be introduced to the Messiah through the life of Jesus, using witnesses, events, and the words of Jesus himself. John states his own witness of who Jesus is at the very beginning of the gospel. He then moves on to the testimony of John the Baptist, who witnessed God the Father pouring out his blessing and the Holy Spirit upon his Son. John then continues with the ministry of Jesus as he calls some disciples and displays his first sign miracle at Cana, where he turned water into wine. Today, we will spend some time looking at another first in Jesus' ministry, a trip to the temple in Jerusalem. While Jesus had been in the temple before, this is the first time since he begins his ministry. We will be looking at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25 today. So if you will open your Bibles to John 2, 13, we will read together from the Word of God. Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading of his word. We know from the prior verses that Jesus was in Cana for the wedding. Scripture says that he came down to Capernaum following the wedding. In verse 13, we read that he traveled up to Jerusalem. Now I know from experience that some people are direction challenged, and this is north and this is south. That is not what's intended here, north and south. It really is intended to be up and down. This is a change in elevation. Cana was in the mountains, which they came down from the mountains to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. They then traveled back up in elevation to Jerusalem. Capernaum sits below sea level, approximately 682 feet. And Jerusalem sits at 2,557 feet above sea level. This was a trip of roughly 85 miles. And I know some of you are going, ooh, I don't know that I would want to walk 85 miles and gain 3,000 feet in elevation. But this was common, and many people would have made this trip or even more in order to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Experts disagree on a number for the population that was in Jerusalem all the time. 80,000 seems to be the number that people agree on. But during the Passover, it would swell to 2 to 4 times its normal size. So Jerusalem would have been a very bustling place when they came in during the Passover. Notice once again, John uses the term Jews in verse 13. We saw him use the same term in chapter 1, verse 19. And in that case, the reference had a very negative flavor. In this case, John may be using the term in order to educate the Gentiles on the details of the sacred year of the Jews, because his audience would have been also Gentiles. No matter the flavor of the use of the term, Jesus and his disciples made this 85-mile journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the city that would now be bustling. Let's look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. This event is foretold for us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me and the Lord whom you are seeking. He will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. It's obvious that Jesus and his disciples came into Jerusalem and went almost immediately to the temple. The Greek word used here for temple is heron. This means the temple at large, the entire temple, including all of the outer sections in addition to the sacred part of the temple. In verse 19, we will see the Greek word for temple is naos. We'll get there later, which means sanctuary. And this is the holy part of the temple. Now, the temple was actually made up of not only the holiest of holies and the places where all of the sacrifices would have been made, but it also had a series of courts that began in the inside and moved to the outside of the temple. The innermost court was called the court of priests. Sometimes it's referred to as a hall, the hall of priests. Only ritually poor Israelites were permitted entry into the priest's court, and only to perform very specific temple duties, such as those related to offerings they bring, the laying on of hands, confession, and slaughtering. Now, the next hall or court, as we move outward, would have been the court of Israel or the court of men. This is the place where the Israelites waited in total silence as their sacrifices to God were being burned. Only men were allowed in this court. Women were allowed to pass through the court in order to bring offerings, which we'll see when we see the next court, which was the court of women. The court of women was a large outdoor court. This is the place where Israelite women could worship God in Jerusalem. Females could not go beyond this point in the court unless they were bringing a sacrifice. The outermost court was the court of Gentiles. entered by all people. It was the most exterior and by far the largest of all the courts. This location, along with Solomon's porch, which was a covered area that existed on either side of the court's eastern entrance, was frequented by Jerusalem's sick and poor seeking help. Gentiles could actually offer an offering. They could only offer a burnt offering in the place of the offerings that the Jews could offer. Now the soreg at Jerusalem's temple was a fence, and it separated the court of Gentiles from the rest of the Temple Mount complex. Gentiles, or non-Israelites, and ritually unclean Israelites were forbidden on pain of death from passing through its gates to the interior areas. It appears that at one time the merchants and money changers would have been prohibited from selling and changing money in the court of the Gentiles. This was the only part of the temple where Gentiles and Jews who were not ceremonial clean could offer prayers. The priests had allowed the merchants to move into the court. There is the belief that the priests had become so corrupt that they were profiting off of this move, charging fees for spaces in the court and the inspections that they would have to make to ensure that the animals were suitable for sacrifice. The money changers were there to exchange all forms of money for temple money or money that was acceptable to the temple. This fee was a temple dues fee, and it was 1/2 shekel yearly. Some of the places that people traveled from had money that the priests did not deem appropriate for this dues fee, and so that person would have to exchange their money for temple money. Now, the merchants and the money changers were serving a very legitimate function. Remember, as we already mentioned, some people traveled a great distance and could not carry their animals or drive them that distance. Their funds may not have been acceptable to the priests, and so the money changers made it possible for them to pay the temple dues. But while the service was legitimate, it was the location of the merchandising in the temple that Jesus objected to, in addition to the corruption that placed them there. The obvious emphasis on money-making was also very evident here. In verse 15, Jesus clears the temple court, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus fashions a scourge, which is a lash, a whip, a flog, something that you would hit some with to punish them, and he drove them all out. We assume this to be the animals and the merchants, but he also poured out the money changer coins and toppled their tables. Some people comment on the fact that this displayed the strength of Jesus. He was not just some sheepish guy. He was a manly man. Still others refer to this display as righteous anger, Jesus being angry for something that was going on that he knew shouldn't happen. Perhaps the most important factor here is the display of Jesus' authority to clear the temple. And we'll find that authority is what the Jews would question in verse 18. In verse 16, Jesus speaks to his actions, to what he's already done. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we read about a young Jesus in the temple. He was lost from the caravan and had returned to Jerusalem, and he was sitting in the temple where his parents found him. When his parents returned, this is what he said, Luke 2:49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house. While many would have found the statement in verse 16 to be blasphemy, the disciples recalled the words of Psalm 69:9. I have become estranged from my brothers and a stranger to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. Jesus will suffer all the taunts also for this zeal for God. Charles Spurgeon has this to say about zeal for God and his house. Zeal for God is so little understood by men of this world that it always draws down opposition upon those who are inspired with it. They are sure to be accused of sinister motives or of hypocrisy or of being out of their senses. So what is the response of the Jews? We get our answer in verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus' authority to do these things is immediately challenged by them. "Who are you to invade the temple and chase the people out? The priests haven't chased us out. So show us a sign that you are someone we should listen to and obey." Now, Jesus' answer to their question must have looked like the ramblings of a madman to them. If we look at verse 19, we see his response. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, if you were those Jewish people that were asking for some kind of a sign, this would have sounded crazy. What is the chance that someone could take a building, knock it down, and put it back up in 3 days? Now, we fortunately get the whole story that John reveals to us in the following verses. But the Jews who asked this question of Jesus were obviously just dumbfounded. You can see that in their response to Jesus. "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" If you remember, when we read the word temple in verse 13, where Jesus entered the temple, we said that the word was heron, which was a word for the temple at large, including all the courts that we already talked about. In this case, verse 19, Jesus uses the Greek word naos, which means the temple proper, or the holy part, the holy of holies, where God chose to live with his people. We know that at the death of Jesus, after the price of sin had been paid, this temple veil was torn, and it was taking away the barrier between God and the people. The Jews in this conversation did not have the same insight as the disciples who had been called by Jesus. This temple that they would have been having this conversation in was commonly called the Second Temple. It was built after the return of the Jews from Babylon, which began in 538 BC. This temple Herod the Great commenced repairing, or began to rebuild, in the 18th year of his reign, that is 16 years before the birth of Christ. The main body of the temple he completed in 9.5 years. Yet the temple, with all of its outbuildings, was not entirely complete in the time of Jesus. Herod continued to ornament it and to perfect it even until the time of Agrippa, who reigned from 41 to 44 AD. As Herod began to rebuild the temple 16 years before the birth of Jesus, and as what is here mentioned, is in the 30th year of Jesus' age, that adds up to 46 years. And those are the 46 years that the Jews would be commenting on. Now, this circumstance, even though the even though John understood what Jesus was saying about the body being the temple being him, his body, he still included all those details. This shows the accuracy that the evangelists would have used. That proves that they were well acquainted with what they recorded. It demonstrates that their narration would be true. All this being said, the Jews who were questioning Jesus missed the whole point of what Jesus meant. And perhaps without John's explanation offered in verse 21, we might also. In verse 21, John writes, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." While we can't be sure if the Jews who asked this question really remembered their conversation later on, we know that the disciples who witnessed the event remembered. And John records that for us in verse 22. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Quite often, we read events recorded in the Bible, and we assume that the truth that can be gleaned from the event was intended for the people directly involved. Many times, the event is recorded for the benefit not only of participants, but witnesses. In our case, the recording of the events in John's gospel are for us also. While we are far removed from this event, through God's word, he reaches us with the truth of who Jesus was. And ultimately, that truth can have a great impact on us as believers. Jesus did not merely cleanse the temple of merchants and money changers. Apparently, he remained in Jerusalem. The Passover celebration itself would have lasted for 7 days, and we assume that Jesus was there for at least that period of time. Verse 23 gives us a glimpse at what Jesus was doing in that time. Verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." You must imagine that the appearance of someone like Jesus would have been an exciting event, especially in a town that was overcrowded and full of people. Those who not only witnessed his cleansing of the temple, but the many signs and miracles that he was showing them, would have easily been caught up in the moment, in the excitement that surrounded Jesus. Well, this might seem like a great thing. We see in verse 24 and 25 that Jesus wants more from believers. Look at verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." We see here that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these believers, just as he knows our hearts. God can see in people what we cannot see. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give to each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." You see here that Jesus did not entrust himself to these believers, meaning he didn't place any confidence in them because he knew them. He knew their sin, he knew their heart, and he knew their commitment to him. Jesus knew already that many of the people that followed him were only caught up in the excitement and didn't really get the gospel truth that this was not some guy, but the Son of God, indeed God himself. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've ridden the roller coaster. of great joy in seeing someone make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, followed by awful disappointment as the same person later fell away from the faith. For a while, he seemed to be dramatically changed. He got involved in church. He was zealous for the things of God. But then a difficult trial hit. Perhaps he had a conflict with someone in church, or he had a personal health problem, or he lost a loved one. His zeal cooled off, and gradually he stopped coming to church. Every effort to restore him failed. Today, he's back in the world. Others don't fall away altogether, but their early enthusiasm wanes. They settle into a routine that includes going to church as long as there isn't anything better to do on the weekend. But God is not central in their lives. They are more focused on their things and on having a good time in life. They profess to be Christians, but they have no burden for the lost, no desire to serve God. They are living basically for self and for pleasure, but they are not living in light of eternity. Jesus speaks to this very thing in the parable of the sower. In the familiar parable, we see that even Jesus saw people respond superficially to his message. This parable serves both as an encouragement to his followers and a warning to his hearers. You might say, how can that be encouraging to his followers? Well, the encouragement to his followers is that when we see people respond superficially to the gospel and later fall away, we should not be discouraged, in that even Jesus had the same response. The problem was certainly not in his preaching, but in the audience's hearing. The warning to those who hear the parable, of course, is to take it to heart so that we avoid a superficial faith. Whatever the current state of our hearts, we can appeal to God to grant us a new heart so that we will hold fast to him and bear fruit with perseverance. Clearly, Jesus was not teaching some sort of fatalism, that the kinds of soils are fixed. By God's grace, a person can change. The meaning of this parable was not very clear to the disciples. And in the Luke 8 account, we see the disciples asking for an explanation, which includes in verse 10 a quote from Isaiah that shows the disciples that they have been given the ability to see these things. Though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. Herein lies one of the great mysteries of our faith. How does one person see and hear something and respond differently than the person beside them? I'm not going to pretend to know the answer. I don't know how or why, but I accept this as truth. The message Jesus gave and the signs he displayed were the same signs to all the people who were there, and yet it was the eyes and hearts of the people that determined the outcome. And the ability to see and hear comes from God. We can be thankful that God has opened our eyes and softened our hearts to allow us to see and understand. It is not because of anything we've done, but it is God alone. We do not have the ability to know the hearts of those around us, and we are called to share the gospel we have received with the world. We are to do this without the knowledge that God alone has as to whether or not that person really believes. John's gospel is all about who Jesus is and our ability to share this with others in an understandable way. It also gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves, to see if we are living in the light of eternity. Are we living in God's will? Or do we mistakenly think that we know better? Remember, as you think through your answer to that, there's no fooling God. God himself knows what is in each one of us, and by his mercy only can we stand in his presence. May we respond to the cleansing of the temple by making sure that the dwelling place of God in our hearts is clear of all other influence. And remember, God knows the heart of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the faith that we need to keep our hearts clean, that your dwelling place in us might be only yours. Lord, keep the influence of the things of this world from clouding our decisions. Let us instead seek your will, that we might glorify and honor you by doing so. Let our light so shine that the world might see you in us. Lord, we want to be your people, and we want to draw close to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.